It's that time again when we are here talking about ruminations. And with us on this Thursday, December the 1st, I have my good friends. First of all, Pastor Peter Kurowski.
Great to be with you, St. Thomas.
And guess who's with us again?
St. Mark.
Yeah, hi. Hi, Peter. How you doing?
Good to be with you, gentlemen.
You bet.
Well, ruminations, we like to explain it a little bit because we just started this about 4 weeks ago. This is an opportunity for our listeners to listen in as to how pastors who are trained in theology would reflect on various subjects, particularly from a law and gospel perspective. I have to say, gentlemen, we got some good feedback from last week. So we're interested in continuing with various questions. And are you ready for the first one?
With the grace of God.
Yes, I'll tell you that. A person confides to you their depression or hopelessness. Do you direct them to Christ? And if so, how? And let's pretend we're not pastors. So a layman is talking to one of his friends, and his friend confides to them that they are depressed or without hope. Pete, you want to start?
Yes, I think, you know, by the grace of God, we always, as far as possible, try to direct them to the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. And even as we pray to the Lord Jesus for wisdom, because he's the one mediator between God and man, we also, though, try to make a humble judgment whether or not the person who is depressed might be greatly benefited by a doctor. It could be very much also a biochemical thing, where if you can nudge them to a doctor, that doctor can be a mask for God's task and help the person on that level, and that would even open the door wider for the good news of the gospel.
Mark, from a law and gospel perspective, therefore, we don't believe that we can help people just by giving them Bible verses, that God has other ways, as Peter was saying here, in helping out an individual who might be truly depressed, like in a psychological way.
Sure.
What kind of person would you call on to help you?
Well, I would agree with Peter 100% that you'd have to check chemical imbalance or something like that. Make sure they get good medical care. Refer them to a good psychiatrist.
Do either one of you have a psychiatrist or psychologist that you would call on?
Yes, I have several individuals whose numbers I keep close at hand, individuals that would be very helpful. And here we're reminded, gentlemen, that 28% of our New Testament was written by an MD, a physician, Luke, who wrote Acts of the Apostles and also the Gospel of Luke. And so the Bible certainly is very, the Spirit is very cognizant through God's Word of how invaluable a good doctor, a good psychiatrist can be as part of a gift of creation in service of the gospel.
Would you find it necessary, either one of you, that the psychiatrist be a Christian?
I mean, that'd make it even better situation, of course, that they're a committed Christian and they understand, perhaps they might even understand a little bit of law and gospel. But not necessarily. I mean, God can work through, that's part of his left-hand kingdom. He can work through a person who's not a Christian if they're a good, reliable doctor, have good judgment.
Left-hand kingdom.
I mean, but let's not forget, I don't think, we've talked about referring the person to a medical doctor, psychiatrist. Let's not forget that Christ is our hope. He is a sure and certain hope, and we don't want to underemphasize the importance and the comfort that certainly can be met in Jesus Christ. Let's not underestimate that.
Would it be kind of like a two-prong attack?
Certainly.
You mentioned right-hand kingdom, left-hand kingdom. We're talking about the distinction between the spiritual realm and the temporal realm. I had an individual who simply was afraid to drive over a bridge. That was his, really had a phobia about that. And I could give him all the Bible verses I wanted about fear not and all this, and it had no impact. But a good psychologist was able to take him through. I think, don't you think, a psychologist has more words to say than a psychiatrist? Because sometimes the psychiatrist will just deal with medicine that's appropriate. But I've found that I try and find a Christian psychologist if I'm going to be using one.
Agree. I agree.
Yeah, I do too. And even with the Christian psychologists, I will ask them a series of questions. And basically, I just want to make sure as far as possible that they're not really going to be working against the faith worldview that we have, and that they wouldn't have a prejudice against Christianity. And most of the certified ones, really get on board with us there, too. And you know, even a sub-decision in all this, Tom and Mark, is the fact that we realize that even many of the neural, surgeons and people skilled in the way the brain works are sometimes handcuffed, and you can't always get an immediate appointment with them. And even the Christian neurosurgeons and psychiatrists realize that they don't always have as long a runway to work with people, too. I had a doctor friend down in New Orleans, and he said he had a lady that came in, and she had a gigantic migraine, and he was given only like 10 or 15 minutes, according to the health insurance, to talk to the poor lady. But he walked the extra mile, and he went and talked to her for half an hour. And as he won her confidence, he found out that the migraine was a result of her husband 2 weeks earlier being intoxicated and putting a loaded gun to her head and pulling the trigger back, and that the terrible headache was a result of that. And the doctor, by working and gaining her confidence, found out that he didn't have to cut open her skull, didn't have to go through all these tests. He saw what was at the bottom and the base of the malady.
That's a very good point to make. I think also the issue is important. I didn't have any problem with a gentleman who was afraid of going over a bridge, sending him to a non-Christian. But if it was somebody who was really having a difficulty because she was, say, pregnant out of wedlock, there I would definitely make sure that whoever I sent her to, Christian or non-Christian, would be pro-life.
Yes, yeah.
Right.
We have phone numbers here at 505-7850 or
1-800-730-2727.
Now, I'm not sure that this is your wife, Peter. I'm almost sure it isn't, but her name is Jan. Hi, Jan.
Hi.
You're not Peter's wife.
Nice to meet you, Jan. First time.
Listen, looking at Matthew 10, verses 8 and following, which, in case you have it handy, ESV says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. And the reason I'm looking at that passage, I love the fact that we understand as Lutheran Christians the importance of vocation.
Well, we all need to take a vacation.
Vocation.
Oh, vocation?
Vocation.
Oh, what does that mean?
Well, to my mind, it means the temporal work that one does.
Very good, yes. To what you have been called. In fact, it can be a status. For instance, my vocation is a father, a husband, a pastor, an employee, and you just keep on going down the line. And in each area, I have different responsibilities and freedoms, as well as constrictions.
So the reason I was thinking about this passage, I apologize, I just caught like the last 5 minutes of y'all's conversation, but the person who's afraid of bridges is probably afraid of death. And on some level, every sin every phobia is just emblematic of our sinful state.
Right.
So, in this passage, Jesus gives us authority over both the physical and the spiritual world, I'm thinking. Yes? No? Thoughts?
Well, you got to remember the whole passage. If we're going to take that part, then he says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, or do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we're not bound by that anymore. I think the context is important. Verse 7 says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So God did allow miracles, not only on the part of Jesus, but on the part of his disciples, to indicate that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. If you go back to Isaiah, remember the blind are going to see, the lame are going to walk, and so forth. Those promises are not really connected to us anymore. It is not that miracles cannot occur, but I think what we're saying is that God has given us people with vocations that maybe would have even a better opportunity at clearing phobias than a pastor does using the scripture, because the phobias can be more of a mental thing than a spiritual.
Yeah, and Jan, I think the very first verses of chapter 10 there are very important. That little phrase, Jesus called his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every disease. In general, Jesus has given us authority to proclaim the gospel and to advance the kingdom and the like. Here he gives a particular specific authority to the 12, and there's this real struggle that we have. It's a good struggle to determine what's prescriptive and what's descriptive. Here, for the 12, this is prescriptive. There are other kinds of commands that Jesus gives to us that run very close to this, where we are to be involved in helping people, healing people, bearing their burdens, accessing ourselves to the best doctors possible, and always mindful of how perfect love casts out fear. But even as we say and quote those words there from John, that perfect love, Jesus' love casts out fear, we want to use all of Jesus' gifts, not only the word and sacrament gifts, but gifts from a psychiatrist, a psychologist. We want to use the whole enchilada, the full counsel of God here.
Yeah, what you were saying to me reminded me of John 17, where he talks about, I pray not only for these, but for those who believe based on their word.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm thinking, how does one distinguish a mental problem from a spiritual one? And I'll hang up and listen to the conversation.
Okay, thank you so much.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the ways that we do is certainly with prayer. The pastor prays for a spirit of discernment here. And we were blessed, I think, Mark and Tom, with taking classes where professionals helped us to determine symptoms based on a DMS manual, a diagnostic manual, where we needed to lovingly farm out that particular case to somebody who had expertise here. And here the Holy Spirit tells us that whenever we have a challenge in Scripture, especially in wisdom literature, you get the best skilled person to help you out. So we have to know what we don't know, and in some cases we quickly say, ooh, I need to send this saint or this person here to Dr. So-and-so, who has particular skills and can get at this much better, much faster than what I can. I will try to provide the pastoral care as a curer of souls, but you got to know what you don't know.
Yeah, in fact, I even call it pastoral care. I don't call it counseling. I refer to a licensed counselor, and I, like old Clint Eastwood used to say, a man's got to know his limitations.
Yeah,
we
yeah,
sure got to know our limitations when it comes to this sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
You got to know to refer when that person is beyond your...
Yeah, head. One of the professors, his name was Professor Hanschke, and he was a trained psychologist as well as a pastor. But when he did counseling at his congregation, that would be different hours, and he charged for that. That was not part of his pastoral care. And he really made a big distinction between counseling. For example, I had an individual whose wife brought her husband, and he was on drugs. And he brought the drugs to me, and I gave him 3 days in order to get to an appropriate hospital because he just wasn't himself, or else I was going to alert the police in that kind of a situation. He did go. And I remember when I finally left St. James, those drugs were still in my file cabinet. Mm. And that may have been a mistake to leave them there. But be that as it may, yeah. I was well aware that I could not stop him from the addiction. But I visited him at the hospital to give him the spiritual care along with that.
Mm-hmm.
All right. We'll go on to a new subject. And this is another one that I was dealing with. I had a good friend on the West Coast who attended a funeral of one of his dear friends, but it was a friend who wasn't really attending church. So my friend was asked to say a few words at the funeral. Now, the question, therefore, for the two of you, and let's put ourselves in the boots of a layperson, a friend of theirs, they've gone to the funeral home, and then someone asks them to say a few words at a funeral. How should a lay person respond to that?
Well, the first thing, again, is praying for wisdom here. I think second, you get all the details that you quickly can to find out whether it is appropriate. Sometimes you can walk into something that is virtually a setup, almost, if you will, where you are put in a position. We had a pastor recently who was kind enough to take the funeral of a person that was not connected with his church, and he got up and led a brief service, pointed people to Christ, and then after he completed with the benediction, the two sons got up and talked about how their father was a notorious playboy. And the poor pastor just had to sit there and kind of gnash his teeth as they undermined it, all that he did, and he had to pray, how can I react and not do more harm than good? So you really have to quickly try to gather as much information and details, and then ask the Holy Spirit through the Word to guide you.
I would say, too, Tom and Pete, that you certainly... If you do say some words at the funeral, and like you say, if you point them to Jesus Christ, we leave this gentleman and this woman, there they lay. But as for you, you still have time, and point them to the one and only Savior, Jesus mm-hmm. Christ. But I would also make this distinction that I would not do the committal. The committal is the words and everything are specifically for the Christian who is buried in the hope, the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And that should not be, the committal should not be given to somebody who you have no reason to think that they died a Christian.
Yes, I've been really struggling with this because for me, to do a Christian funeral means that you have a sure hope the person's in heaven. Or what sense is it? There was actually a story about a man who had just come to a congregation, and a well-known agnostic who never had darkened the church door had died, and the congregation, because he was related to one of the members, said that he should do the funeral, and he said no, he could not. But they insisted on it. So at the funeral, his sermon was pointing to the man as an example of what not to be
right
in order to get to
right.
heaven.
Yeah.
You know, and they never asked them again
That's
to do
right.
the funeral of someone. But what I've heard from some pastors is that while you may not be giving a Christian funeral, you still might want to use the opportunity to share the message of Jesus, like Mark just said, in a way. What my friend did is that he constructed a little prayer and a little statement and about his hope for salvation. And there was some tendency on the part of the man who had died that he had been somewhat of a believer. He just wasn't attending church. So that made it a little easier. But I remember going to one funeral home, and the funeral director thought he was going to do the service. In other words, I was just going to say some words, and then he was going to have different people come up and different from different religions. And I told him, no, I would not permit that. One of the stances I had is that if I'm doing the funeral service, I'm the only one doing it.
Right.
And I was really strong on that. He said, well, then you're not going to do any part of it. So I simply called over the relatives and told them what the funeral director had said. They went over and talked to him, and I ended up doing the funeral by myself.
Sure. Yeah.
Because you do not want to get a mixed message.
That's right.
And you need to protect the gospel so that especially people don't stand up and say, well, you know, we know he's in heaven because he was such a good man.
Right, exactly. You want to keep any work righteousness out of that whole menu and venue. And a lot of pastors get major ministerial malox moments here, and you really have to pray for grace to keep a clean gospel, preach Christ, as Mark said there.
Now, another related question is, let's suppose this is a very public individual. Like, let's say city mayor or something like that, and you may have other public individuals that may or may not be Christian. Should they have any opportunity to speak at the funeral? What I always do is I say, here ends
the worship service.
Christian service.
Yeah.
And we do have a member of the family who would like to speak at this time, but you make that distinction that the service has ceased. And now we have somebody who would like to say a few words, too.
Our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has done a real nice job with that, where they ask the pastor to begin with an invocation, to end with a benediction, and to carefully craft the service to indicate, you know, that this turf and territory, in terms of time, is dedicated to the good news of God's love in Christ, and that we then step outside of that and make a clear message and don't get it all commingled, as Tom said, and send out mixed signals.
One of the best experiences I had was the son of one of my members who died, but he was not a member of the church, and he definitely wanted to say words at the funeral, and I said he could not. But at the end of the committal service, I said if he wants to say some words, then that would be appropriate. So I did my regular law gospel sermon, and then we went to the committal. And after I was finished, the funeral director said, we will now go to our cars and to the home for something to eat. And I interrupted him. I said, I'm sorry. I had given the son the opportunity to say some words if he would like to. And the funeral director looked at me. He said, well, after your sermon, he decided there was nothing more to say.
Oh, good. Yeah. Good. And, you know, at the funeral home, you never know quite what's going to pop up. I had several emergencies on a given day, and I left the funeral home helping a family, and I gave hymns like, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, Jerusalem the Golden, Beautiful Savior, and I said, I'd like these three. And when I got there, the first hymn that they played was Led Zeppelin. And they did that without me knowing it, and I listened and prayed over the words, and there was an aspiration of hope for life after death, and you make the best of a bad situation. But I let the funeral director know that this was not to be a continued policy, but you have to try to make the best of Mars Hill's kinds of experiences.
My practice was to meet with the family at the funeral home for the first time. That way we not only decided on the time of the service, but also everything in the funeral, what hymns were going to be sung and everything, and I would often type it up and then have and that way that solved a lot of concerns and problems that normally would come about if you just let the funeral director take care.
That's good.
Well, it looks like, believe it or not, we're at the bottom of the break again.
I believe it.
We'll be coming to a new subject when we get back from the break. And if you'd like to call, don't hesitate to do so at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Pastors Baker, Kurowski, and Smith will be back after the break, so please stay with us.
Is the abortion pill safe?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Is RU486, the so-called abortion pill, as safe as its supporters assert? The answer is no. But thanks to Monty Patterson, more people are becoming aware of the risks. Monty's daughter took the pill to end an unplanned pregnancy. It killed her. He investigated the drug and found that it had also killed a woman during its test trials. Outraged, Monty demanded changes. In response, the FDA has finally mandated that a warning be placed on the drug's label. He has also set up a website explaining the health risks associated with RU486. It's abortionpillrisks.org.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter.
Far north of the Alps, in the Jura Mountains, a boy and his grandfather are trapped in their chalet. A fierce snowstorm has cut off all paths of rescue, and that's just the beginning.
Grandfather, move!
Get behind me!
When doubt, danger, and death surround you, will your faith survive, or will it be buried in the snow? Based on a true story, on the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
There are many ways for you to keep up to date on the ministry of KFUO Radio. One of the easiest is to follow us on Facebook. Just go to facebook.com/KFUO Radio, then click the like button. Every time we add something new to our Facebook page, you'll receive the updates on your news feed page. What will you find on KFUO's Facebook page? Well, you'll find program audio. Also, you'll receive the occasional behind-the-scenes video and information about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Become our Facebook friend today and follow the ministry of KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jeske from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning? Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 6:30 for some straight talk and real hope.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
Sometimes it's tempting to ignore the holidays just to avoid the stress that comes with them. I'm John Fuller with the Focus on the Family Minute. If you're a parent, you need to consider what Pastor Tommy Nelson remembers about his childhood and holidays.
One of the things that I am most grateful for growing up is my mother made my home a magic place. There was such love, there was such happiness in my home that Christmas was magic. Easter was magic. Thanksgiving was magic. Pulling a tooth was magic in my home. And it was a big deal to try to catch her sticking that quarter under there. And I believed in the tooth fairy till I was 22, I think, 23.
Well, the holidays can be stressful for parents, but they also provide happy times that bind our children to our family and later on create fond memories that can draw home a prodigal teen. A reminder from Focus on the Family.
Pastors Tom Baker, Peter Kurowski, and Mark Smith back on ruminations. The word rumination, by the way, is a cow chewing its cud. And
that's really enhancing for the show, isn't it, Tom?
Well, because it was one of the steps that one of our professors had.
Yeah, but I don't remember him making that comparison.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Did
yeah.
he really?
Oh, absolutely. I was in the
it
class.
It was Dr. Martin Charlemagne.
Yes. Do you remember that, Peter?
Yes, he wanted us, like a cow chewing its cud, to think carefully and pray to reduce the crud.
I guess I stand corrected.
I don't remember the reduce the crud.
Somebody had chew the cud to reduce the crud.
Yes.
And so these are questions given to us by lay folks, and they're really kind of great questions because we might have a clear answer, but that's because we've been trained in theology. Here comes a really interesting one. A friend of yours is talking to you at the office, and they invite you to go to their church, which is not Lutheran. And you're a Lutheran.
Yeah.
Okay. How do you respond?
Well, I mean, I guess I could do that with a clear conscience. I'm going to visit their church, particularly if it's, now it may be heterodox, it may be Christian, but just heterodox, not Lutheran, not Orthodox. But nevertheless, I can in good conscience visit that church. I may not agree with everything's being preached, or I may or may not join in praying. Let's say if they're praying to one of the saints. But I can certainly listen, and particularly if the gospel is being preached, I can benefit from that too. I don't know about making it a regular practice, but out of courtesy to my friend, if he wants me to go with him and observe that worship service, I certainly can do that in good conscience.
I think I would ask one of the two great Lutheran questions. One of the great Lutheran questions,
yes,
is, what does this mean? And the other one, to the friend, why do you ask? If they are asking you to go there to be baptized in the Spirit and be baptized again, as if Jesus' first baptism wasn't sufficient, I would have to say no, thank you. So again, getting the details,
right,
all important.
Right. Good point.
Yes, I think that's one of the things. Anytime anybody asks you a question like that, that answer is, why are you asking? And if it's for a reason. Now, for example, it could be, well, we're Roman Catholic, but we're baptizing our child, and we'd like you to be there, you know, as a spectator.
Yeah.
I would not have a problem with,
right,
that. The thing you got to be a little careful of is how offended they're going to be when you don't kneel in the pew while they're praying to the Virgin Mary, for example. Now, if they're going to be offended on that, I would really set up ahead of time saying, well, you know, that's not our faith, and here are some of the differences that we would have, but if you would like me just to accompany you there, I would not have a problem. Wasn't there a leader in the Old Testament who went to a,
yes,
worship service?
Yes. You're talking about the story of the general.
There's a layman by the name of Naaman.
Naaman, remember?
Yes.
He was so struck. Remember, he was so struck with the fact that the God of Israel could cleanse him of his leprosy by,
yes,
simply washing in the Jordan River.
Yes.
But and he said, will God forgive me if I have to accompany my king to the pagan temple,
right,
on occasion?
Well,
will God forgive me of that? And as I remember, the prophet, I think, gave him assurance that that's understandable.
He said, go in peace.
Yes.
For example, you might have somebody who truly doesn't agree with a certain church, but maybe that's where his father or mother, who is elderly, that's the only place that they want to go. And therefore, would you advise him to take the father or mother there and be with them, even though he may not be in agreement with all of what's being said, but they really want to go to church?
Well, yeah, it's a Christian church, right?
Yes.
Oh, yeah, I have no problem with that.
Yeah.
Certainly.
Yeah.
There's always a lot of interesting things going on. I had a couple Mormon missionaries that asked if they could use our basement to teach people about family. And, of course, knowing enough of Mormon doctrine, I knew that they had a double standard here.
Yes.
And so I said a little prayer and kind of took a good risk, I think, rather than a bad gamble. I said, well, okay, let's say this. How about I let you come here, and then you can speak in the basement, and anything that's contrary to Scripture, I will talk to you right then and there. But how about letting me come and talk about Jesus Christ as true God and true man in your assembly hall, and how he brings free forgiveness, life, and salvation? And they said, oh, no, you can't do that, you know. So a lot of people sometimes want to invite you, and they want to pull you away from Christ. So you have to be careful with that, too.
We had a congregation I was at for 28 years on a main road here in St. Louis. And so numerous times we would have smaller congregations wanting to rent out either our older church that was still there or maybe our own sanctuary. And because the church was dedicated to the glory of the true God, we always declined that, even if they were Christian, because we didn't want anything spoken from the dedicated altar and pulpit that was contrary to God's word, because we know that when people speak contrary to the word of God, comfort is lost.
Right, and Paul makes a strong case in Galatians that we have to be diligently concerned about different gospels, which are no gospels at all, that we give full glory to Christ and comfort to God's people.
If you have a question that you'd like us to respond to and ruminate on right now, don't hesitate to call us in St. Louis. It's 505-7850 or long distance
1-800-730-2727.
And we'll be only too glad. All right, let's go on to a almost the opposite. You have a friend at work, and you know they're not really affiliated, and we're trying to help lay people come along with this. You want to ask them to come to a Bible study or service. What would you suggest our lay people to say or how to approach that?
Well, I think in many cases you might want the person to come to a Bible study first, because if they come to church, they could be confronted with someone telling them that they do not they should not go to the Lord's Supper, and for a tender-hearted person, they might not understand any of our Lord's teachings here, and that could be a real stern word of law to them in such a way that it would be counterproductive. But in a Bible study setting, I think there you're not putting a person in that particular situation, and it might be a bit more of a way to pave the way for coming to church and giving you private opportunity for the pastor to talk to the layperson and give them a heads up about the Lord's Supper position that we have.
One of the things that we did at St. James is we had a list of people in the congregation who were willing to have home Bible studies in their neighborhood. And then they would make some, you know, cookies, and then they would invite folks from the neighborhood. Remember, we did that with Lenita Hinch a number of times, Peter, and some of the other members. And that actually did bring people into the church because it was in a much better setting. Another way that we got people in the church, we volunteered because we were handicapped accessible to be an election place. So we killed two birds with one stone there.
Sure.
They would walk down the sidewalk into the back door of the church and then go into the election. But they had to pass also the back door of the kitchen where I was selling hot dogs for a dollar.
I remember that, yes.
And we would make,
were they all beef or were they?
Well, they were Hebrew. Oh, those are the best.
Oh, yes, that's what I've heard, yes.
Oh, yeah, yeah. They're more expensive, but, boy, they're not as bad for you health-wise. And we lived in University City, or U City, which, because of the many Jews there, was often called Jew City in a good sense. Uh-huh. Now, a lot of them have moved out, but when we first got there, the majority of kids at the high school were Jewish. Then there was a change in the neighborhood and such. But anyway, we would sell those hot dogs, and we were told not to have any items about Jesus in the main room, or you know, like pro-life stuff, where they're actually doing the voting. But they didn't say that we couldn't in the hallway that led to the main room.
So you had that plastered with the pictures
plastered
of our Lord and crosses and all that, right?
Yeah, and the pro-life stuff and all this. But we were in a democratic area. There's just no doubt about it. But I am very happy to say that, as far as I know, none of our members were pro-choice, even though many of them were Democrats, right, Pete? Because you were co-pastor there for a while.
Yes, yeah. The other day somebody asked me if it's okay for a Christian to eat pork, and that question comes up from time to time, and the wonderful freedom that Jesus gives to us, that let no one judge you with regard to the day you worship, what you eat or drink. And in Acts chapter 10, you know, Jesus gives Peter a green light. Pete, you can eat meat. And our Lord gives us great freedom to be used with good responsibility.
Yes, I recall so many things from the ministry where, for example, yesterday I was talking about this rabbi who was really having trouble with the sacrifice of Isaac. And his interpretation was really interesting. He said that Abraham actually failed because God wanted him to argue against God for the sacrifice, but he didn't. So he was all set to kill. And what was very interesting is that the rabbi had all kinds of assumptions that God would have been evil to, you know, demand that the son be killed. And of course, what I was pointing out yesterday is the rabbi is bereft from the whole New Testament and has no understanding of Jesus, where the very Son of God was put to death for our sins. And he also had the view that God would never go against a commandment, which is kind of interesting, because just because God makes commandments for men doesn't mean that he abides by them.
Yeah, he's above the law.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. And I mean, that account there too, Tom, the angel of the Lord Jesus is present at Mount Moriah, and he's the ultimate sacrifice. So I think, unfortunately, the rabbis gloss over that. I've read much of the rabbinic literature on the angel of the Lord, and when they get to that, they just sort of ignore it, and there is Jesus present at Mount Moriah as the Messiah overseeing this, and he will be the ultimate solution to sin. And the whole chapter 22 is so Jesus-centered, Christ-centered, but the rabbis unfortunately miss that.
In fact, you know what he said, Peter?
Hmm.
One of the evidences that God was angry at Abraham for not fighting him on this was that God never spoke to Abraham again after the sacrifice. Instead, an ephemeral angel came. So I went through that section where it was the angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord says that you did not keep from me your son.
Yes.
In other words, the poor rabbi doesn't realize the angel of the Lord is God himself.
Yeah, there's divinity of Christ right there. And you just asked Jacob, there was nothing ephemeral about that angel he wrestled with in Genesis 32. So, again, kind of, unfortunately, making up stuff.
Yes, that's really what the problem is. The whole item yesterday was, I'm just getting a little tired of people saying, how come you Lutherans think you have the right interpretation when there are so many different interpretations? And so I use this as an example that this wasn't an interpretation. This was a preconceived notion of God, and therefore changed the actual text to fit his interpretation. And if you just read the text, you would never come up with the idea that God was no longer speaking to Abraham.
Not at all.
So I think that's something that our lady need to understand, that when somebody challenges you, and I've had this happen at the store, you know, that we have where we're bargains new and resale at 2126 Woodson, that Pastor Mark Smith hasn't attended yet, visited.
I'm sorry, Tom. I haven't gotten over there yet.
Yes, but Peter's been there twice.
I think.
Well, you'll have to give away free hot dogs.
Well, I'm trying to do free popcorn. At any rate, people will come in and say, well, how come, you know, there's so many different interpretations? I have learned never to speak in generalities. I say, give me an example from the Bible where you think there's a different interpretation. And if they're foolish enough to give one, I open up the Bible, and by the time we're done, they say, well, I guess in this case there isn't another interpretation. Because either you believe it, or you have these pre-assumptions, like being against the supernatural. If you're against the supernatural,
forget it.
Then you're going to be like the
Thomas Jefferson.
The History Channel.
Yeah.
that was talking about the Red Sea and said all that happened, it was a reed sea and a tide came in and took the water out. And there was a strong wind, and that's why they went over. And then the tide came back and maybe a few Egyptians died. Whereas the scripture says, and you made this point one time, what
a wall unto your right and a wall unto your left, a wall of water.
That's right. I mean,
that's clear language.
Yeah. In other words, there's
no way you can misinterpret that.
You can misinterpret that. There is only one clear interpretation of each text, and scripture interprets scripture to help you that. But boy, in reading the rabbinic editorial, which was in the Post-Dispatch there, Peter and Mark, it was amazing because he didn't believe in Jesus, how he couldn't see Jesus throughout that whole sacrifice of Isaiah.
Yeah. And again, when I look at rabbinic literature there, they get to that, they don't know what to say, and so they work up. We have the same thing that happens with 1 Peter 3:21 among Christians. That passage is very clear when it comes to Jesus saving us by baptism. It says, baptism now also saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But you get good Christians, they'll take that passage and they'll take the word now and change it into not. Baptism does not save us. And so you have that with good Christians who they have preconceived ideas. They're stuck in a kind of systematic theology that doesn't run fully with grace, and when they come to certain passages, they just close their eyes or turn off their ears.
Exactly, because they don't want to get rid of their preconceived notion that infants can't believe.
Yeah, and...
Even though there was a certain infant who jumped in the womb, who was...
John the Baptist.
That's right.
In his mother's womb.
Yeah.
Leaped for joy.
Yeah, Jesus said, except we believe like the little children, so they're the prototype there for us.
Absolutely. And it's really something that you find again and again. You know, we attended a seminary that at one time had professors who would deny the clear statement of Scripture. And that's something we don't want to go through again. Let's go to the phone lines right now and speak with Larry. Hi, Larry.
Good afternoon, pastors.
Hi.
Hi.
Pastor Kurowski brought up the 1 Peter 3:21, and as a devout Lutheran, I would say, and I want Pastor Kurowski's comment on this, that if you're not baptized, you're living under the law.
Yeah, Larry, certainly in that facet, when a person is treating baptism only as law, from that facet, a person really is. And they're missing wonderful comfort here and rich resurrection realities, how we are actually incorporated into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they may not be living under the law fully. They, by God's grace, grasp certain facets of the gospel for that. Wonderful. God be praised. But in that particular facet, yeah, Larry, I would agree.
Thank you very much for your question, Larry. And we're going to go to one more, which is really interesting, and it's probably happening more often than we think. But an office worker who does attend a different Lutheran church, he gets you at lunchtime and you're talking theology, and he tells you how much the whole congregation enjoys their new female pastor. What do you say at the lunch table?
That's what I
yeah,
said.
There you go. Yeah. No, you do pause for a moment and try to figure out how much reality the person has and how much they're able to take. But I do think in these days we have to lovingly tell the person, we're going to pray for you. We pray the gospel gets out, but this is not how Jesus has arranged the office of the ministry to be carried out, because wherever you have women's ordination, almost invariably it slips into salvation by works because they see that office as functional and not as Christ-given.
Can you expand on that a bit? Functional, what do you mean by that?
Well, I read hundreds and hundreds of sermons by lady clergy women, Tom, and they turn Jesus into merely an example, a lawgiver, what we must do to follow Jesus. They see the office of the holy ministry not as what Jesus has ordained as a gift to the church, but as something that we do.
Oh, yes.
And so they make it highly functional rather than gospel-centered, and invariably the gospel gets short shrift, and especially the message of the cross. Read the sermons of lady clergywomen, and you'll see that they're highly law-dominant.
Let's maybe try and get Steve in at the end here. Hi, Steve.
Hi. I had a quick comment I've been thinking about with infant baptism. One argument for it could also, to help state the case, could be that if somebody's been abused as a child, if you look at psychologists and what they try to do with these people is try to go back into their infancy and try to help them sort out that type of thing, you know. So if people can be hurt and abused as an infant, that affects them as an adult, cannot the grace of God be given unto them at that point in time also? So it was just something I had thought about.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thank you for calling so much. What's your response to that?
Well, children, infants are under the same curse of sin and death. I mean, they die sometimes in infancy or even prior to that in the womb. So they're under the curse of sin and death. They need baptism. Baptism is the only way that we can be absolutely certain that that child is made an heir of heaven and a child of God. And I'll tell you what, that's a certainty that I want to have as a parent. I mean, what parent would not want that for their kids to know beyond any doubt at all? We can be absolutely certain that if, God forbid, if something happens to that child, SIDS or a terrible car accident or something like that, if that child dies, we can be absolutely certain that child goes to heaven.
Where does that certainty come from?
It comes from God's promise.
That's right, yes.
Yeah, and if the disglory of the first Adam can be at work with the child being hurt, how much more so the glory of God in Christ, the risen, resurrected Savior at work, will that much more avail and be of great comfort there? So we hinge our hope on that second Adam.
That sounds like a paraphrase summary of the scriptures there, Pete. Because Paul talks that way.
Yes, he does.
You know, if so much so, how much more?
Yeah.
Yeah, that kind of thing. I think the problem with infant baptism, those who deny it, is not really the act of infant baptism. I have always said all false doctrine comes from a false view of God. And so people just can't understand how God would send an infant to hell. So they invent an age of accountability or something to protect not the infant, but God. And I don't think they realize the extent of the wrath of God sometimes.
Yeah, and they're trying to answer the question, why some, not others?
Yeah,
and they forget,
definitely.
And they forget that Jesus loves that infant infinitely more than we do, than any mother that would love it dearly. And he loves us, and he wants to give us added promises, comfort, and joy.
Well, as we're concluding, Pastor Krosky, your church and ours?
Yes.
Yo, wow, you're supposed to give them.
Oh, St. Paul's Lutheran Church, California, Missouri. Great to be aboard.
And what hour is your service on Sunday?
9 a.m.
Okay, and Pastor Smith?
9 a.m. Sunday morning, Prince of Peace Lutheran Church out in Crestwood. The greatest place in Missouri to raise a family, I understand. And we have a service also 5 p.m. Saturday evening.
Well, thank you so very much for being with us. And I'm enjoying this, and we've got a bunch more questions for next week. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.